Someone told me that the lottery rollover next week is going to be worth $7 million. Have you ever wondered what you'd do if you won it? That's a silly question, isn't it? In church circles, you'd be too embarrassed explaining how you got the ticket in the first place. Let me try again. Let's say you've been given a blank check. You know, one of those ones with more noughts on it than you can imagine. A bit like a football star's salary. I mean, what do you do with 100,000 every week? Can you imagine what you spend it on? Can you imagine how it would change your life? I mean, it's just dreamland, of course. At least I imagine it is for all of us. But I mention it because we've something of a blank check verse here tonight. Now look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. I mean, look at that. The possibilities are endless, aren't they? Now, what does that mean for my prayer life? I pray for a husband and I get one. I get a Christian husband. I get a hunky Christian husband. I mean, I don't know quite where it ends, does it? It's my sin. Remove that lust, Lord. It's my health. Heal that cancer, Lord. It's my security. Get that job for me, Lord. And those of us who've been around the block a few times are already saying there must be a catch somewhere. So let's check it out together. Let's find the catch. I think we'll discover it still does not disappoint. So let me begin with the one this verse tells us about. The God who is able to answer our prayer. The God who's able to answer our prayer. And how? Able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Able to do. John Stott spells it out in typically meticulous style, and I can't do better than borrow most of it. The God who's able to answer our prayer, who's able to do or work, because God is neither, as John puts it, idle, nor inactive, nor dead. Able to do what we ask, because God hears and answers prayer. Able to do what we ask or imagine. Actually, a better translation is think there. But God reads our thoughts, and sometimes we imagine things, don't we, for which we dare not and therefore do not actually pray. God knows our heart thoughts. Able to do all we ask or think because he knows it all and he can perform it all. Able to do more than all we ask or think because his expectations are higher than ours and he doesn't give his grace by calculated measure. You know, oh, Palmer, yes, a low tariff there. Be careful not to give him too much. You know, sort of so much grace will be enough for him. Able to do much more, abundantly more than all we ask or think. Only Paul then, he actually makes up his own word, turns it into a super superlative, because we've got a God of superabundance, able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. He simply says there are no limits to what God can do. Able to do, and the apostle hasn't finished either. Did you look at the next phrase? According to. According to his power. Not, you notice, out of his power. It's not God looking into his goodie bag and picking out a little morsel for Heidi there and another one for Jago as a leaving present, a little bit more for me. No, it's according to. It's not God saying, I'll just practice on Hugh's prayer. I'll treat it as a bit of a warm-up. It's according to, in line with. In line with his power that is at work within us. And he's already mentioned that power. If you just turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 19, you can read about it. He speaks in verse 19 of chapter 1 of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. I mean, can you imagine it? The power required to bring a corpse to life. And not just to life, notice, but right up to the throne room of heaven. Well, that's the power God calls upon when he's faced with our prayers. That's why he's able to do immeasurably more. As someone said, there is no limit to his doing because there's no limit to his power. One writer described, if you just look back at them, verses 18 and 19 like this, he said, no prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request. You see it? I pray that you may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You can't pray more boldly than that, can you? All the fullness of God. The apostle doesn't want them to miss out in the slightest, does he? And then he caps it with verse 20. Able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. As I was looking at these verses this week, I found myself asking, what does it say about my prayer life? The not very profound conclusion I came to was that it's far too unambitious. I don't know about you, but I pray for some help. You know, some grasp of God's love. I kind of feel it's just modesty, but, you know, that I might know a bit of what it is to have God in me. And the apostle's praying that all the fullness of God. You see, it isn't just that I pray about mundane things. It's good, fine, right, proper to pray about everyday things. It's that I pray so mundanely and so ordinarily about them. I forget the God who is able to answer our prayer immeasurably more. If that's the first point I discovered about this verse, let me say, if we're going to focus sharply on it and get it clearly in focus, I think we've got to step back a bit. The only time someone ever tried to teach me how to play golf, they told me that the secret of hitting the ball all lay in the swing, something to do with kind of getting the club to go back, and then you need to keep your head still and watch the club as it impacted the ball. Well, watch now as the swing of this whole letter comes to play on our verses and sends them on their way. You're going to have to work at this a little bit. I'm sorry. I know it's a warm summer's evening and we'd love just a series of stories. That's, I'm afraid, not tonight. I've found it worth the work, though. There's a sharper point to the encouragement of these verses than we've spotted so far. The God who is able to answer our prayer is also, here's the other key point, the God who is able to accomplish his purpose. The God who's able to accomplish his purpose. Now look, Ephesians is a great letter about a sovereign God and his plan and purpose to bring all things together under the lordship of his Christ. That's where history's heading. And whatever doubts and hesitations the present throws up, that is what is on the last page. There's the Christian's confidence. We've seen the last page. And chapter 1 states that clearly, but it seems to me that not only is Paul writing about such a God, he is also writing for a group of people who have lots of reasons for thinking they don't really belong in God's scheme of things. So it's full of encouragements, full of reminders and reality checks for those whose heads might go down, who could even find themselves turning their back on their fellow Christians. The purpose that God is able to accomplish, the plan God can deliver on, is for those who don't belong, or at least think they don't belong. And watch how Paul spells it out. First, in a way that's no doubt very familiar to many here. It's there at the beginning of chapter 2, for those who don't belong with God. That's the heart of verses 1 to 10. See how he begins? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Well, transgressions and sins don't endear you to God. And when you're dead, it's not just you don't belong, you're beyond hope, aren't you? You're powerless to do anything about it. Which is why, as you read down that opening paragraph, it is such a relief to get to verse 4 and read, but, something's about to change. But, because of his great love for us, God, that's what's about to change, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And in case we haven't got the message, he spells it out again for us in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Thank God, I'm saying, I can belong after all. That is the gospel. Those of us who don't deserve it, who've done nothing to merit it, who are beyond being able to put it right, can belong with God. Only so often my gospel stops there. I just want to show you the apostles doesn't. And God's gospel doesn't stop there. There is a gospel for those who don't belong with God, but it's a gospel also for those who don't think they belong with God's people. And that's what verses 11 to 22 are spelling out. There's another sense of not belonging that would have been very easy to pick up if you were a young Ephesian Christian, an in-crowd they did not belong to. They didn't feel part of. That's bad enough at the best of times, isn't it? Sometimes we put a brave face on it, we shrug our shoulders, we try and act as if it doesn't matter, but when it's God's in-crowd, what do you do then? See, look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, Gentiles, not Jews, literally it's the nations. I mean, the ancient world was divided into two, Jews and the rest, the nations, the Gentiles. You who are Gentiles by birth, not a lot you can do about that, is it? I mean, you are who you are by birth. But look at the significance of this accident of birth. You'll see it there in verse 12. You see how he talks about, remember, at this time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's how you started out, he writes to them. It wasn't just some ethnic prejudice, was it? There are theological issues at the back there. There's an Old Testament history full of tradition behind it. Can you imagine what it is to think you've come into that kind of a group? I mean, imagine some newly converted person from an Asian Muslim background walking into All Souls and looking around and how they'd think. How strange we all look. How odd what we're wearing is. How unusual how we pray is. How completely new all the songs are, whether you're reading them on the service sheet or looking at the screens. You know, that picture, what's that doing at the back there? And then multiply it many times, and you begin to get the sense of not really belonging that would be all too easy for the Gentile to have. Christian, well, yes, but there's still an us and a them. I mean, did you notice the you and the us in this chapter? How chapter 2 began, verse 1, you Gentiles, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then, if you know it well, you'll notice by verse 3, he says, all of us also. The us is us Jews. That's Paul's background. Actually, we were the same thing. We were sinful people too. So by verse 5, when God made us alive, I think he must be talking about Jew and Gentile together. That's what we relied on. God made us alive. And when he says in verse 8, by grace you are saved, he said, not by becoming like us Jews, not by doing something that made you in, not by circumcision. So look in the second half of chapter 2, how the gospel breaks down the divisions that have scarred history. See, look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For the cross is what draws Jew and Gentile alike to a holy God. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in the one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. You may not be able to understand all the technical bits, but you see the thrust of it, don't you? The purpose is to draw these two groups together in God. So by the end, he's saying this, verse 19. See that last paragraph of chapter 2? Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. By verse 22, in him, in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You belong. Well, where does he take it from there? Well, he launches off in chapter 3, doesn't he? For this reason. He starts a sentence in chapter 3 that he never finishes. Because this is God's purpose, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul almost always was locked up as a result of his ministry to the Gentiles. His gospel of inclusion, just because of God's grace, caused great offense to his Jewish opponents. I mean, if they gave you stickers for sort of prisons you'd been in, you know, his luggage would be plastered with them. It's just possible it was the incident in Acts chapter 21 when he was arrested in Jerusalem for bringing Greeks into the temple. Because there was segregation even in the temple in Jerusalem, the Gentile could only go so far and no further. And it's interesting, I don't know whether you've ever been charged with anything. I mean, not too serious, I hope, but you may have been for a speeding offense or something like that. Mostly when we're defendants, we have to plead guilty but wish we were innocent. I think on that particular charge, the Apostle Paul had to plead innocent. He hadn't done it, but almost wished he could plead guilty. Because it's what God intends and purposes, Jew and Gentile brought together in one family. And that's why I'm an apostle, he says. For this reason, Paul serves. Look what he says in verse 6 of chapter 3. He's speaking about the mystery of the gospel, the open secret of the gospel. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. That's why I go about gospel work, he says. To bring people to God and to one another. And then, like a show jumper who makes a second attempt after his horse has refused the fence the first time, Paul tries the sentence again. You probably noticed it in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason. And now it's not that Paul serves, it's for this reason that God is bringing people together in one family that Paul prays. And look how he prays. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You get the picture? Jew and Gentile with the same Father, brother and sister in Christ. That's why he prays that they may know, well, actually in verse 18, they may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The love that's got to break down centuries of history and prejudice and orthodox tradition and conditioning and reassure the most insecure heart, you belong. No wonder he goes on. To him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. Now you see, watch it now as the club head hits our verse. It's not really about I and me, is it? It's about we and us. It's not about God giving me beyond my wildest dreams. It's about God giving us. It's about God delivering on his purpose to make us into his people in a way that's real. So that we belong together, we praise together, we serve together. And I said to myself, well, what do these verses say to me as I watch the club head of the whole letter make contact? I realized again, I'm far too individualistic in my thinking and my Bible reading. Far too thoroughly Western. See how verse 21 goes on? To him, to this God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that phrase stick in your throat a bit? We can understand glory in Christ Jesus. Glory in the church? And don't look around you. It'll make the verse even more baffling. But no, actually, that's just the point of the verse, isn't it? God's glory is seen in his church, not in individuals. Now, it's not glory given to the church. It's just that you can see the glory of God's extraordinary plans and purposes and love in the church, even now. Just look back to the top of the page again, one last time. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. And you see, when he's talked about how God's purpose is to bring Jew and Gentile together, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Do you get the picture? That all those heavenly forces up there, as they peer down on earth, it's as they see the church, as they see the Christian community, as they think, good heavens, he's got him and her together. Those extraordinary at-odds people living together, working together, said, what a God who can pull that off. What extraordinary loving wisdom to imagine that, no, to deliver on that. When we marvel at God's plans and purposes, don't just think of the testimony of some converted individual. Wonderful though that is, watch God putting people together. I was told last week about what the person claimed was one of the largest churches in Europe. Apparently it's in Kiev in the Ukraine. And it was begun by a Nigerian. And he went there and started preaching the gospel and discovered that they wouldn't listen to him because of his color. It was sheer prejudice. But he noticed there were quite a number of homeless people on the streets in the city. So he started preaching to the homeless, and they listened. And some were converted. And the changes in them were so great that their families started to be attracted into the church. And that's how it began, and it grew. And the prejudice is broken down. Now, they're listening to it. Now, the person who was telling me about it said to Hugh, be careful, he said, Hugh, there's loads of wacky ideas going on there. And he said to me, I had someone who knew it, and they listed to me all the wacky things about it. And then they said at the end, but they serve people. But they serve people. Hey, where does this verse take us when the club head hits it and sends it on its way? Well, you'll have to read chapters 4 and 5 to discover that. But the answer is, it sends us to serving people. We've got a mission statement, a vision statement, if you like, for us as a church here at All Souls. It's fairly simple. It runs like this. We're about growing an international community to reach a multicultural society for Christ. We could almost have nicked it straight out of the letter to the Ephesians, couldn't we? It fits perfectly. It's just where God's heading. If you say to me, Hugh, what does that sort of international community actually look like? What does it look like and feel like to belong there? What are the changes we'll need to see in All Souls? How should we pray for it? I'm afraid I don't know the answer to all those questions in detail. I just know it's going to mean changes. It'll mean changes for us Brits in the way we think and act and respond to one another. But not just to us Brits. It's going to mean changes for anyone else who comes along. We're all going to have to adjust to be part of it. If we're going to truly belong and serve together, I don't know all the details of how we should pray, which is why I'm so grateful that I've got a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. Well, Olympics are in at the moment, aren't they? And it's a good weekend for Brits. We are winning gold medals. I was very struck last Sunday. We had someone married to an Australian came in. I think we just won our first gold medal. And they said they were so thrilled because Australia had won their first gold. So their husband was relieved. I've been praying for that marriage ever since. I don't know about you. I have never met an Australian who ever doubted that they'd win one gold medal in an Olympics. And I've never met an Australian who would ever be satisfied with just one gold medal in Olympics. So I hope she gets to know her husband better as time goes on. But it's interesting, in Olympics, all kinds of things happen. I mean, at one level, if we could only just stick for it being sport between various individuals or teams, that would make sense. But everyone keeps hanging all sorts of other ideas around it, don't they? And, you know, it becomes a great time for all the nations of the world to unite and so on. Here's one bit of stuff that someone put out about the Olympics earlier this year. One world, one dream, fully reflects the essence and the universal values of the Olympic spirit. Unity, friendship, progress, harmony, participation, and dream. It expresses the common wishes of people all over the world, inspired by the Olympic ideals, to arrive for a bright future for mankind. They're great thoughts and great aspirations, and we know the Olympics won't achieve them. I mean, they won't achieve them because, of course, it doesn't take account of human sin. And ever since the Olympics have been on, we seem every week to have a different protest outside the Chinese embassy about something the Chinese are doing wrong. And don't let's imagine it'll be any different in 2012 when they come here. And human sin has meant this past week on the back pages we can be reading about sporting achievement. On the front pages, we're reading about Georgia and Russia fighting. And the two spill over to each other. So when Georgia beat Russia in the final of beach volleyball, the press conference nearly dissolved into a complete spat between the teams. But the other great reason why the Olympics can never fulfill that dream is because we know that, great though those aspirations are, when God works them out, it's not going to be in the Olympics. It's going to be in his church. That's where nations from all over will be united and belong together and serve together. In 2012, the Olympics will come to London and we'll bring out the dream again. And there'll be talks of nations uniting and brotherhood and unity. And my prayer will be that in 2012, we'll be able to say with great integrity, you can come any week to All Souls and you'll see nations united. For real. How do we get from here to there? Through this God. The God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church, his people, and in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore.